Thank you for checking out the City Church podcast today. Our prayer is that this message stirs your affection for Jesus Christ. City Church exists to lead people far from God into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And today we hope that you can take one step closer in your relationship with Christ. Wherever you are listening from, we hope you enjoy today's message.
I'm just going to jump straight into it. This is part four of a series called Selfie. And they're going to be setting up the stage and stuff. But as they're doing that, the entire concept around this series is for us to get the eyes off of us, the eyes on Jesus, and the eyes on other people. Matthew 10:39 says, those that live their life will lose it. Those that lose their life for my sake will gain it. And so last week, we kind of introduced this idea. It really is an idea. It's a gospel issue about racial reconciliation and about the refugee crisis that's happening in the world. And it was a prerequisite to set us up for where we're going to be going tonight. And in just a minute, I'm going to invite some people to join me, and we're going to do a panel-style discussion about what's going on in America and what's going on in the world, and really looking at it through the lens of the gospel. And so I want to share with you guys two passages of Scripture. One is the one we've been in, if you'll throw this up for me, 2 Corinthians. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So Jesus makes us a new creation, and then on top of that, he gives us the ministry of reconciliation. Next slide, please. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And so the entire thing about tonight is God, as Christ followers, as the church, has given us the ministry of reconciliation, given us a mandate, essentially, from the kingdom of God to be ambassadors for the gospel. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And if you will, throw up the next scripture. This is Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And I think it's good if we love justice and if we want to pursue justice, but it all hinges upon us coming from a place of humility with our God, of us humbly approaching God, humbly approaching other people. And so there's just a few kind of quick bullet points I want to hit on is, number one is, our progress will only go as far as our empathy does. And think about that as a nation. Our progress is only going to go as far as our empathy does. And what is empathy? It is you feeling for a certain people group or feeling for the people who are suffering, who are going through heartache. It's like whenever a friend calls and they can actually cry with you because they can enter into what you're going through in life. They can enter into the conversation with you. They know you. They've hung out with you. They've been friends with you. They've done life together. If you were always, and I want to set this up and just to kind of get us thinking, all right? Hear me out. If you were always dismissive and you were always right and you were always proud, you do not walk in humility. And you will never feel anything for anyone except for yourself. Let me say that again. If you are always dismissive, if your point of view is always right, and if you're always proud of maybe your perspective, then you do not walk in humility, and you will never feel anything. You will never experience empathy for anyone except for yourself. And that is us being selfish. That's us taking the selfie stick and holding it out there, walking down Lark Street saying it's all about me, you know, or Disney World or wherever, you know. I don't know why Disney World, but three things, and then a closing quote, and then I'm going to invite these guys up here. Empathy requires presence. It requires relationship. and it requires sacrifice. And I love what Matt Chandler says. He says, to enter into the hurts and sorrows of another person guarantees that you are going to lose part of yourself, but you're going to come out being more human than ever before. And so tonight we're going to talk about really three areas. We're going to talk about racial reconciliation. We're going to talk about the refugee crisis. And we're also going to talk about homelessness and what Jesus can do in the church through all of that. And so I'd like to invite Ralph up, and I'd like to invite Dan up and Jen up and Jasmine up as they come up here. If you guys would, they're being extremely brave coming up here, and give them a second to get up here. And as he's coming up, I just want to kind of, if you would, introduce yourself. I know all of these people, but some of you guys may not know them. They're really cool. Share a little bit about who you are, what you do in life, what you've done in life. I don't know, 30 seconds or less. We'll start with Jasmine.
Sure. Thank you for having us.
Yeah. And real quick, can you kill all the monitors just on aux one? Just turn it all the way down. Because if not, it's going to be real loud up here. Sorry. Go ahead.
No problem. My name is Jasmine Gripper. Turn off my mic.
I think you have to hold it really close.
Okay. Sorry. Am I just talking? Yeah. What do I do? So I work in advocacy. I work for a nonprofit. I moved to Albany about 3 or 4 years ago. A year after that, I found City Church and been coming pretty consistently, sort of, since then.
Okay. My name is Jen Chapman. I grew up in this area. I'm adopted. And I have lived here since I was 3 months old. I stay home now, and I have a daughter who you probably heard, who's 15 months old. And I'm married to my amazing husband, Matt.
I'm Dan. That is my real name. I'm a med student here over at Albany Med, and I've been here in Albany for just a little over 3 years.
All right, Ralph, do you want to introduce yourself?
Yeah, my name is Ralph Mazzoro. I'm 72 years old, Latin, and I've been here 23 years, and I'm glad to be here.
I would also like you guys to give it up for Ralph, because he is a veteran as well, and he has served our country. So just thank you for that. So I have a few questions. I don't know if we're going to get to all of them, and we're just going to kind of dialogue and play off of each other, and so we're going to see what happens. But I want to start, Jasmine, we're going to start with you, and this question is kind of across the board. But Jasmine, and I'll ask it specifically to you guys. Y'all bear with us, right? All right, cool. Describe what it means to be African American in America.
That's a loaded question. I will attempt to answer that. I think to be African American in America is to have a deep appreciation for American values that are steeped in Christianity, like all men are created equal, but being very much aware that this country has consistently failed to live up to those values. And every time there has been an attempt for progress and to push this country to reach its values and to fulfill its values, it's always been met with opposition and strife and even violence. And so to be African-American here in America is to know that we are not yet what we want to be or what we proclaim to be. And we have made progress, but we still have a very long way to go.
That's a good answer. That's a good answer. So Jen, Jen's a little bit of a different case from Dan, which I think is cool because they're both
not related.
They're not related.
Just putting it out there.
But Jen is Korean. On top of that, she is also adopted. And so Jen, what does it mean to be an adopted Korean in America?
It's difficult because I personally, and I'm just going to be really candid, I feel like I don't quite fit in either category because a lot of times, like if I encounter Koreans who immigrated to America, sometimes they will just start talking to me in Korean, and I have no idea what they're saying. And then growing up, I grew up in white suburbia, so I didn't quite fit in there either. So for me, I sort of live my life a little bit on the defensive, and I will be the first to cut to a joke, like how Dan said, and that's my real name. That is like the way that I am, because I think growing up, I've been sort of programmed to move, you know, address the white elephant before anybody else could say something that could hurt me or put me in an uncomfortable position. So I don't really know how to answer that for everybody, but for me, I think I'm still figuring that out.
All right, so we're going to skip Dan for a second. We'll come back. We'll go to you last. Last but not least, whatever. All right, so Ralph, what is it like being, because you didn't grow up like this, but what is it like being homeless in America during the period that you were homeless?
Oh, wow. When I categorize homeless as in like different levels. Homeless, safe homeless, it's like going to shelters, going to missions. I was in the raw, you know. I was out there, park benches, sleeping behind dumpsters, eating our garbage cans, you know, doing all them things, you know. And I think the only thing that kept me going was, and I didn't know it, you know, was like, I would say, you know, like, God help me, Lord Father, pull me out of this, you know, but never going into any depth. And he's always protected me alongside with my, self-preservation skills, you know, to be able to know where to lay down, not to hang with a whole bunch of group of people, because I didn't want to be, nobody would disrespect me or betray me. I mean, I wouldn't do that to myself, but somebody else might. So I was always like alone, you know, like by myself, sad, a lot of crying, a lot of hitting myself physically. You know, a lot of pleading, you know, a lot of stealing, you know, a lot of like things that I'm not proud of, and you know, but it was all part of like, you know, like surviving, you know, but in the back of my head always saying, Jesus Christ, come on, what are you doing? You know, give me a hand here, you know, and not knowing it, he was doing it. He was protecting me. He had me under his wing the whole time. You know, like that footprint poem, you know, that's how it was. You know, like he carried me through the worst part of my life, you know, where I thought I was going to like wake up dead somewhere, you know, like, and it's been a rough trip. But he's, I was talking to Jasmine saying that he's restoring my life. You know, like bit by bit, he's restoring my life. He's just like making changes, immediate changes. Sometimes that baffled me from one day to the next. I figure, like, how did that happen? You know, like, how am I doing this? And I see myself changing, you know, like empathy. You were talking about, like, feeling for other people, you know, because I've never done that before. I've never, like, wanted to get close to anybody because I didn't want...
You didn't want to get hurt.
I didn't want to get hurt. Yeah. So that's pretty much.
That's so Dan, what is it like growing up Korean in America?
So growing up Korean, there's a lot of different aspects that I wanted to take this. But I think the first and foremost is like there's a lot of times where I feel like I'm like the forgotten minority. And I think that plays off of the myth of what it means to be the model minority. And just to briefly recap, the model minority myth is this idea that Asians are just naturally gifted in math, they're better at school, they're, you know, because we have tiger moms that are always, you know, hounding on us to do better. And so we, like, do really well in school, and we don't necessarily need, like, that help, and we're always, like, you know, the three career choices that we have is being a doctor, an engineer, or a lawyer. I guess I kind of fit a lot of that stereotype as I'm sitting here talking to you guys
about it. Dr. Lee.
Yeah, right? But the truth of the matter is that, like, I didn't really feel too much, like, racism or, like, real, like, prejudice when I was growing up. It would be really subtle when I felt it. For example, like, Jen and I, we were talking when people would just randomly come up to me and be like, are you Chinese? And, like, you don't know me. I've never met you before. And they would just ask me out of the blue. Or, you know, when I was growing up, like, I think I was, like, around six, and my first crush, like, I asked her to be my girlfriend, and, like, the first thing she said was, you're not American, I can't be your girlfriend. And I'm like, of course I am. I, like, grew up here, like, I speak English, like, of course I'm American. And it's, like, I didn't even realize, like, the implications of what she was saying. And so, growing up here, there was this one thing that my mom had always told me, which was that people are not going to ever really look at you as an American. They'll always look at what you look like and make the assumption that you're an immigrant. I'm an American citizen. I was born in Brazil, but I came here and I chose to be an American citizen. I consider myself American and this is my home. But I get constantly asked, like, I made that joke earlier, yes, Dan is actually my real name. I don't have, you know, I don't go by my Korean name. And it's just like this idea that, but it's also the understanding that for a lot of people, I'm going to be your first, like, experience with interacting with a Korean. And therefore, I was always taught to behave at my best because in some ways I'd be representing my ethnicity as a whole, and I need to continue to, at the very least, propagate that understanding that we're good people. Now that I'm in med school, like, I'm meeting new people all the time, and I get a gamut of responses like, oh, you Orientals are just good people, like all of you. And I'm like, man, you don't know some of us, man. Yeah.
So let me shift the conversation a little bit, and talk a little bit because you were born in Brazil, but you're Korean. So talk a little bit about the whole immigration, and this kind of is a paired question for both of you guys. Is kind of what's your family's background with coming to America, and then without getting political, how does the refugee crisis and the immigration policies, the systemic policies that are in place in America, affect you personally? How does that make you feel, the empathy, since we're talking about that? Whoever wants to go first.
Just throw it under the bus. No, I can go. So my family came over on what's called the H-1B visa. It's colloquially known as, like, the quote-unquote genius visa. And what that is if you have, like, a higher degree from a foreign country, you can apply for this visa, come to the United States, and work. So my father was a physician. He applied for this visa, came here, and we decided, you know what? We really like America. We want to be a part of America. And so that's why we stayed and became American citizens. This is not available to most, if not all, immigrants. This is a very particular instance and a case that happened. Unfortunately, it's been paraded out, again, kind of with this model minority myth. There's a lot of Asian immigrants who don't and never have come over with that H-1B visa. In terms of immigration as a whole, when I came back from France, and I was coming back, things have gotten a lot scarier. Like, I used to remember traveling when I was younger, and it would be a lot more relaxed. Like, the TSA agents would actually smile at you, and, like, when you went through the gates, they would be like, oh, welcome home. That didn't actually happen this time, and I was actually really surprised. It's, like, a lot more security and a lot more, like, show of force. And the whole refugee crisis thing, I just find myself extremely fortunate that, like, we have these programs that select people to come here. But when people are in like true dire need, we actually have a lot more systems in place to kind of prevent them from coming. And so, like, it's a very difficult process.
Yeah, I know recently I was reading about the vetting process in America for a refugee, and it's a 2.5 to 3 year wait before they can even come into America. And I know that's just getting tougher. Jen, do you have anything you want to add to that before we shift a little? Or
I'm a naturalized citizen, so I don't have a visa. I don't know what that process is like. When I was 3 months old, I came over from Korea on a plane with a foster parent who was, I guess, deemed or given to me through the Welfare Society of the Republic of South Korea. But I think about, like, if that didn't happen or, you know, my birth parents, apparently I'm from a very rural, very poor area of South Korea. And so I like to think, I don't know why they gave me up for adoption. I like to think that this was obviously for the better. But if there are processes in place that, you know, that Dan just mentioned, where it makes it harder to get into this country than anything else, when people really need to come here and they need refuge and they need Christians to be Christ to them, and that's not allowed to happen, it breaks my heart. Honestly, I'm going to get emotional. Because, I mean, like Mike preached last week, Jesus was a refugee. Jesus was misplaced from his homeland. And I don't know. I don't even have words. It's extremely emotional for me. And I'm just praying that people have empathy for people that don't necessarily look like them.
Yeah. Jasmine. All right. And then I have a question for all of you guys. Y'all can. All right. So what are some of the structures or systems that you see that oppress minorities today? Because I know you do a lot of that. And also, and I didn't send this to you, but describe some of the racial biases that you see in our culture, even in our churches today. That's double whammy.
Yes, definitely. So racism is definitely systemic in this country, which means when you encounter systems like the education system, the judicial system, the healthcare system, the disparities that are consistently there, which constantly show that whenever there is a heavily black and brown population, you are likely to have less. So I work in doing advocacy for schools. So any school where the population of students is mostly students of color, that school is more likely to be underfunded. That is systemic racism. It's across the board, all across not just New York State, but across the country. Wherever we see a school with mostly students of color, that school doesn't have the resources it needs to give those students the opportunities to succeed. We encounter that in our criminal justice system, where offenses by a person of color are given harsher punishments than offenses by someone who is white. And so those are the systemic racism that we have in our society. But in terms of the everyday life that we encounter, that would say it's not, you know, people think of racism as, you know, Jim Crow,
right,
as people throwing things at you, spitting in your face, or calling you the N-word. And that's not what we encounter usually in this day and age. It's more of like the implicit bias, is that when people see you, they make assumptions. And they don't realize that those assumptions are rooted in some sort of racism. So if you see someone of color, you assume maybe they're dangerous or bad. You assume they're not as smart, and you assume they're not capable. And as opposed to when you see someone who is white, and especially someone who is male, you make these positive assumptions. And so these implicit things that you don't realize are happening in your head that cause you to judge someone differently and then treat them differently as a result of what you think about them because of what media shows you, because of what media tells us. And one just example of this, the Charleston shooting, the young guy who shot at the church in Charleston, the picture in the Daily News was his face, and at the bottom the word said, "We forgive." I thought that was a really powerful image. Here it is, this white guy who killed 13 people. We know he killed them. And the bottom of it said, "We forgive." Recently there was a woman who was killed in Queens, New York, And they think the suspect, we don't know, the suspect is a young black guy who has mental illness. And it was his picture on the front page of the Daily News. And all around his picture were these negative words. It was like monster, rapist, killer. And we don't realize that these are the images we are inundated with, right? That when an offense is committed by someone who is white, and especially someone who is wealthy, we characterize them differently than when an offense is committed by someone who is black, and someone who is black and poor, it's even more negative. And so these are the biases that we see in our society consistently.
And with that, I'm just going to go here. I know that personally in the city of Albany, I've seen that at line at a local bar, I guess nightclub. It's a bar. It's not a nightclub. I'm not out clubbing on Saturday nights, I promise, you know, but... Now, Ralph, I don't know about him, you know, but I went up there and they took my ID, and I think I've said this story before, and as they looked at my ID, and then they had this flipboard, like it was a guest list, and they went down, and they said, oh, you're involved, you're allowed to come in. And so I came in, and then the guy right behind me, who was an African-American man, they took his ID, and they went down it, and you're not on the guest list. And I can tell you, being a white guy, I was not on that guest list. I was not. It was racial wow. bias that ended up happening. This was probably 5 or 6 years ago, right as we were starting the church. So here's a question. I want to swing it back over to Ralph. We'll start with Ralph, and then we'll kind of go back around. How would you like to see the church, the big C, the big church's role, whenever it comes to homelessness? And taking care of our veterans, or whenever it comes to the minorities and the immigration and the racial reconciliation process, how would you like to see that, and what do you really think the church's role is in bringing reconciliation to these different those groups? Do y'all need a second to think about that?
No, that's kind of like...
I didn't send you that question, sorry.
That's a big thing. I think I'm very simple, you know, like you're very good speakers, but I'm very simple, and I think basically, so I got to talk from my chest. I think that the churches, the pastors, need to get together and just like a pastor's meeting and get like together, you know, and recognize these problems and not just talk about them. Mm-hmm. You know, we need this, we got to do this, we got to do that, we got to do this, and then people go home and watch the football team. But, like, I think that there has to be action, you know, not passive faith, but active faith, yeah. You know, where, you know, like, you believe, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, with all my heart, you know. And I know that I can, like, talk to a brother. You know, like, I know when I pass people that are homeless, we passed a couple, one person this morning coming here that was sleeping right in the stoop. And I looked at him and I said, that was me, man. You know, like, you just feel like, I just feel like just touching him, you know, and saying, Lord, you know, just... wake him up, you know, Lord Father, just instill in him, you know. And I think that, I'm not saying more people should feel like me, but I think if there was more action, you know, between the churches, you know, no battle of the churches. We serve the same God. We're all in the same body. I'm the leg or the eyeball, whatever, you know. Like, we have to, like, just really unite and grab this, you know, and just... start working on it, you know, instead of talking about it. Just really get it going.
Ralph, I have another question just to follow up with what you're saying. You know, this morning you walked by a homeless person on the street and you had compassion towards them. Whenever you were homeless, did you ever experience Christians or people in the church walk by you and avoid you simply because... they knew that you were homeless?
Yeah, I was never like, I would never like, you know, like resorted to like hanging on the park bench, you know, or like burping or throwing up or something. But I know that I would look at them, and I know if some, like, I know how I was looking, and I know how I felt behind the skull here looking out, you know, like almost saying, love me, you know, grab me, you know, say something to me, you know, help me. And, but I've never, no one except the Hare Krishna, you know, they would like want to feed you, you know, like, and, but that was it. Never experienced any like warmth or, and it was like solo for most people that were, and I was homeless on the Lower East Side, you know, along, you know, it was like self-inflicted because I got into my drugs, you know. Yeah. I was a heroin addict for like 25 years, you know, and I've been clean since 83. You know, and that's a miracle, you know. But like, I think going back to it, I really think that, you know, I'm gonna start. It's gonna start. I gotta start doing it because when Gladys and I together, that's what we talk about all the time. You know, like I gotta do it. You know, my homelessness is a tool. You know, yeah. I know what it is. You know, so I have to start putting the first foot forward. You know, the first one.
Amen. And congratulations, by the way, Ralph and I hope is. Can I announce this? Wow. All right, Ralph and Gladys are engaged. Woo! Congrats. Not that you need our approval, but we approve of this guy right here. So, all right. So let's bring it up here. Whoever wants to go.
So for me, the number one thing that I would love to see the church do is kind of have this revival of pointing out who Christ was or who he is and kind of really harping on the points of like what he physically did and what we as a church are not doing anymore. Just in a lot of ways, I want to reiterate what Ralph said because the example is Christ. And the theme in the media currently is not one of the church standing up and being like, we accept you. Mm-hmm. It's not. Being a Christian itself, that label now comes with one where, oh, you must hate certain people, or you are definitely against and like are so closed-minded about certain things to the point where, you know, when asked point blank, yeah, I'll say that I'm Christian, but I have to always kind of almost explain myself in such a way. What I'd like to see is that idea of what a Christian is to return to what it was, which is what Christ did, which is like the understanding that like it's not just he was preaching to the Jews, but he was preaching to everybody. And it wasn't from, like, you have to meet me here. He met us where we were.
Yeah.
And to have that narrative coming from the church being like, this is not what Christ would have done, and being a strong voice.
Yeah.
As opposed to, like, every once in a while I'll hear, like, you know, through social media or even in the regular media of how, like, a church is, like, condemning refugees from coming, like, just the refugees in general and how, like, you know, we have to, like, support the policies that are in place right now. So it's just, it makes me sad to see that being what's being portrayed as what the church is doing. And I'd love to see the church being like, that's not who we are. Mm-hmm. Like Christmas here. It was one of the first times where I saw a church going out into the community as like a collective whole and really working with the community. I've never actually been part of a church that actually did that. And how good is it to, like, how much better would that have been to just be able to say, we are Christians? This is, we're not just saying it, we're doing it. We're living our life through this, and so now we can show as an example through not only just talk, but actions of, we're a church, this is what we stand for. So that's what I would like to see.
Exactly. I mean, I think that's exactly it. I'd like to see in our church and just other churches in general, also including different races in leadership positions. I mean, if you really want to have the church reflect Jesus Christ and reflect the gospel, I think it has to start in, even at the leadership level, having people who represent different backgrounds. Or how is it going to then seep down to everybody else if you have a homogenous group of leadership always implementing, you know, how the church should be looking like Christ, or what the church is doing to look like Christ? I think it will look even more like Christ if it is the rainbow of different races or backgrounds or identities. And I agree with you. I think that I would like to see the church actually be the church. I would like to see the church be the gospel, going out and not just doing like one day where it's like, oh, we're going to pretend that we're more than just a multi-ethnic church, because there are multi-ethnic schools. There are multi-ethnic, you know, there's the army, there's multi-ethnic corporations, but that doesn't necessarily mean that there's racial integration and restoration happening. So I think that that can start to happen, and it should start to happen with the church. It does break my heart that I have all friends from all walks of life. I was a hardcore atheist 5 years ago before I got saved, so I still have friends from all over the spectrum, and it really hurts to feel like you are on the defensive because you say you're a Christian, when I'm inside, I'm like, no, you don't understand. Like, we love you where you're at. You don't have to look like me. You don't have to be like me. But if we don't start living that out as a whole community, no one else who's out there or the guy that's on the stoop is not going to understand that if we don't actually live that out. And I don't know exactly how that starts, but I know it has to start with us, because it's even, God said in Revelation, you know, every tribe, every nation, and every tongue was bowing before him. So it has to start with us. That's not just like something in the Bible that's like a pretty little verse or something that we sing. It's a command. It's an order from God that we need to do that, you know, and it starts here. So
And again, this going back, and this is why we're talking about this during this series, because this entire series is about us getting off of ourself and onto other people, onto the issues in the world, onto ultimately Jesus. It's emptying. Like I said last week, the gospel is us emptying ourselves for the sake of Christ. And for the sake of Christ is to show love, compassion, go places where the church normally doesn't go. And yeah. So I'm about to start preaching up in here. Oh, glory, hallelujah. We'll edit that out of the podcast. Go ahead.
So I'll just add ditto to what everyone said. But I think my heartbeat is to see the church being loud about the things that Jesus Christ was loud about. Too oftentimes the church is so silent when it comes to things that Jesus talked about the most. And we hear the church being loud when it comes to condemnation. And Jesus wasn't loud when it came to condemnation. He only was hard on the Pharisees. Everyone else he showed infinite compassion to. And so if we, the church, can take on a Christ-like attitude when we see issues of injustice and not ignore it, not turn a blind eye to it, but to lean into the discomfort and to lean into the change and to be at the forefront of the movement and not at the back of it. I want to see the church leading the social justice movement. I want to see the church at the front, making proclamations of what we as a country should be doing and being the moral compass for us to lead us in the right direction. And so if the church can be loud and take action, not just talk about it, but take action on it and to lead us all in the right direction.
Amen. So I want to close out, because of time-wise, with one last question. And you guys, whoever wants to answer in whatever order, what is one thing that you would like people to leave here with today and change or do or respond? What's the one thing you want people to respond with Monday morning whenever they wake up, or Tuesday whenever they go to school, or whatever it may be?
I would just say, check yourself. Are you loving people? Are you loving people that look different from you? Are you loving people who have a different background than you? And what does it mean to show love and to literally show love to people every day, in every instance, no matter whether they look like us or they look different from us, but to love them unconditionally the way Christ loves us?
Yes. Same thing, similar. I think we need to pray. We need to get before God, if we call ourselves Christians, and pray and just even ask him to illuminate areas in our lives where we have failed to look at others through the lens of Jesus and the lens of the gospel, and to then repent, and then to ask him to help you to have compassion and to love people who don't look or act like you.
For me, I think it would just be kind of be genuine. Like, for me, there's nothing worse than just being, like, false, like, sense of just, like, I'm kind of sort of interested in you. But it's just, like, just be genuine, be humble. And, again, I'm repeating a lot of the things that my friends here said, which is just to reflect on what it means in your life to be more Christ-like and to truly reflect on what that means. So that would probably be where I'd start.
Well, it's pretty much what everybody else has said. I believe that for me is that when I see somebody, me personally, when I see somebody on a stoop, it's hard for me to get out of the car and walk around. But, like, to just stop saying, man, that was me. Well, to say something, you know, do something and judge nobody, you know, because what's the verse that, said that, how could you love me when you don't see me and you can't even love your brother? Well, that's been a part of my life the whole time, you know. I just kept everybody like this and I prejudged them, you know. Oh, he's not, you know, he's this, he's that, you know. For me to really wake up, and which I do anyway, I read streams in the morning and get into the Word, you know, and just start doing what I'm thinking, you know, start doing what I feel in my heart and without fear, you know, with boldness, you know, and just believe in it, you know, and to be true, like we said, you know, like to be sincere and not false. That's pretty much.
I want to read something. There's a organization, it's called Light the City, Dylan Hall. Some of you guys may know him. He is, he's pretty big advocate for cities and bringing the Christian culture, or really having the Christian culture shaping cities. And this is something that he posted. He said last night, this was at 10:30, he said, whether you're a student, working for a company, starting your own gig, or leading a church, there are three keys to loving your city. Number one is prayer. Christians are people of prayer. We must cultivate our relationship with the Lord and give all our efforts over to prayer first. Number two is presence. In order to engage your city, you must be present. You must show up and participate. I have attended far too many prayer meetings where people claim back the streets yet never find them loving their city. Number three is proclamation. We have the good news to share and show, both gospel deeds and the gospel words. We look for ways to point to Jesus as the only way, truth, and life. It is not enough to have only one of these, or even two of these. They all work together. If you only have prayer and never engage, most likely you're not going to see change. And if you're only present and do stuff without prayer, you're always going to fall short. And if you're just out there to proclaim, then chances are people are going to be turned off by you. And I think that for us, we are the body of Christ. We call ourselves ambassadors for the kingdom of God. And Jesus went to the homeless. Jesus went to the minorities. In that culture, Jesus went to the women, the prostitutes, the you name it. And so what would it look like? And I just think about this. Like, what would it look like if the church was truly being the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, serving the poor, entering into conversation, standing up for injustice, and like I said, entering into the fray? I just think that there is in Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 4, you repeatedly see that the community was in awe of the church. They were in awe of the church. And I want it to be to where Christianity is not this judgmental, arrogant, pompous buttholes, as I said, I think last week or 2 weeks ago. But that they look and they say, I may not agree with them. I may not see eye to eye with them. I definitely may not understand the whole Jesus thing, but I have to have Christians around because whenever they are around, things happen and there is love that is being spread. There is change that is happening. And I look at the life of Jesus, and I promise you I'm closing out. I look at the life of Jesus, and that's what Jesus was. He was reconciliation for all people. And I want that to sink in. All people. All people. And so I want to thank you guys from the bottom of my heart before I start crying. I love y'all and thank you. And I just want to close this out in a prayer. And I want to invite you guys to stand as we do this. We're just going to close out in a word of prayer. And Ralph, we'll have some guys to help you down. And we're just going to close out with an old school hymn today. And so we're going to pray and then we'll close out. God, I just ask that as we leave here today, Father, that we would be so inspired by your love, so inspired by your grace, that, Father, we could walk out of here, God, being able to hug the person sitting on the stoop, regardless of whether they smell of alcohol or they stink, that, God, we would be able to look at our black brothers and sisters and Korean brothers and sisters and Mexican brothers and sisters, God, and we would not prejudge them, but Father, that we would have the same compassion for them the way that you did. That God, we would not be a church that sits here and says we don't want to deal with this or we don't want to get involved, but God, that we would be a church that we put aside our political party, we put aside our preference, we put aside our ideology, God, and we walk out the kingdom of God. Father, Philippians 3:20 says that we are citizens of heaven above all else. And so, God, whenever we leave here, let us be citizens of heaven. Father, far before we're Americans, far before we're Democrats, Republicans, or Libertarians, God, we are citizens of heaven. And so, God, I ask that today that we would leave here in one mind, with one accord, with one love, with one heart, wanting to see your kingdom come. And God, even whenever you prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done, the urgency was your kingdom come now and your will be done now. And so, Father, let us be ambassadors of reconciliation as a church community whenever we move forward. In Jesus' name.
This concludes today's message. We hope that you are encouraged and strengthened in your faith. For more messages from this series or other series, please visit us online at citychurchalbany.com. If you have been impacted by the message or ministry of City Church, please send us an email at info@citychurchalbany.com. We would love to hear your story. If you would like to partner with us financially, please visit us at citychurchalbany.com/giving. We hope that you have a blessed week.